Father, we're thankful for the evening and the opportunity to be together with other believers, and we're thankful for your word and ask that you'd help us to understand and appreciate the things that you have revealed there for us, that we might pay attention to these things, that we might know them so that we have contact even with other believers that have problems in these areas, that we can encourage them, and we would thank you for it. Amen. We're in 2 John. We've been looking at the issue here in 2 John, that there are, just like in 1 John, there are false teachers, Antichrist specifically, that John refers to. Verse 7, those that are deceivers that have gone out into the world, they do not agree that Jesus Christ is coming in flesh, a present active participle, emphasizing there in verse 7, that he's not in flesh right now. He's not coming in flesh right now. And yet we believe that Jesus Christ is in flesh. And so this is one of the problems that they have. And he says this one is then the deceiver or the one that leads astray, even the Antichrist. And so as we were looking at this last week, the nature of what these guys were doing and their problem, we were trying to point out that a believer's not going to have a problem with those two issues. In other words, for them, if they're a real believer, they know that Jesus Christ is in flesh. They believe he's resurrected. If you have a question whether or not Jesus is alive today, you're not saved, if that's something you don't know. So that's not the issue. What John is trying to point out, just like in 1 John, is, hey, this is where these guys stand. And these people thought signals should go off. Ah, they're not saved. And that's what John, he doesn't have to tell them they're not saved. He says, the Spirit teaches you these things. You know that. You can get it. These guys are not part of us. That's what he told in 1 John. But if that was the only issue, John wouldn't even have to write these letters. But it's the fact that these guys teach other stuff. And so in 1 John, some of the stuff that they taught was, apparently sin is an issue, which is why in the opening chapter of 1 John, you got people that are claiming, I don't have sin. And he says, no, we're people, we need to agree or confess our sins. He says there are people that claim to, I have never sinned, or I don't sin anymore. Again, he says, you're making God a liar. But those were some of the things that went along with that. So they minimize the significance of sin, how it affects you, or the fact that even it's something you need to even pay attention to, be concerned with. And yet he tells them in chapter 3 of 1 John, he says, that's the very reason Christ came, was to deal with sins. In fact, he is the propitiation, the satisfaction concerning our sins. Excuse me. So there's things that these people teach that affect the Christian life. And if you look back here in 2 John in verse 4, where we were, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks back, he says, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth, even as we have received a commandment from the Father. And so I ask you then, lady, not as writing a new command, but that which you have had from the beginning, in order that you should love one another. So what John, again, much like 1 John, he's afraid of how that teaching is going to, the teaching that these people have about the Christian life, how it's going to affect the way these Christians live. That's what he's concerned about. And he says, I rejoice. Hey, I found some of your children. They're walking in truth. That's a good thing. I'm going to encourage you. Keep on, as it were, keep on loving. Because that's a command we have. But now we come to verse 8. And here's where the problem comes to a head. What he's actually saying, this is the effect that these men have, potentially. So watch yourselves. Okay? It's a plural reflexive pronoun. I'm not watching you. You're not watching me. This is each of us watching ourselves. He says, watch yourselves so that you should not lose. Jim had this word in 2 Peter chapter 3, this last Sunday morning. We're over there, it's translated destroy. It's the Greek verb apolumi, is what it is. But it has the idea of to lose a thing. So a thing can be destroyed or it can be lost. There's different ways that it looks at it in context. Now here he's not saying that you are destroyed, but you do not lose that which we have worked for. And there is a question, there is a textual problem about whether it's what you have worked for or what we have worked for. I think John's bringing himself into this because he had, and this, I'm going to make a case, I think, for the why he says we and not you. It can go both ways, but I think by bringing it, making it we, which is, I would say, from a Greek point of view, is what we call the harder reading. It's more natural to take a we and convert it to a you because it seems to fit what he's trying to say than it is to take a you and make it a we, because he's already said you lose, and at the end of verse 8, that you receive. So why would we have a we in the middle there? Because I think John looks at where these people are as though he had invested something in these people. It's not just that they had done some things. It's that he had been involved with these people. And for those of you that haven't been here with us in all these studies, there's a question, there's a debate in this about when he starts this letter in 1 John or in 2 John 1, when we have the word the elect lady, whether that word, because it's lady is simply a feminine form of the word Lord. Okay, it's kria instead of krios. Okay, so you have lords and ladies, right? We remember our old English culture. Well, that's what this is. Question is that a reference to the church? Or is it a reference to a woman and her family? And it could go either way. I kind of gave my arguments. I'm not going to go over those again, but I continue to kind of look at this sometimes and look at how, hey, what if this was some woman and had a family, and John knew this woman because of a church, and they're over maybe they're a family that has to travel to a church because maybe there's not a church in their town. So maybe their family gets up and they walk 5 miles to come to church when the church meets. I mean, think about that. They didn't hop in the car and drive 5 miles. You had to hoof it. So it meant you had to make plans to be there in time. I'm just saying.
Throw another wrench in?
Oh, please do.
Being that the church history was that John was up there taking care of Mary, mother of Jesus, up around, maybe it was her.
That it could have been that too. Yeah. Could have been her.
You should see, when we were there, man, the Roman Catholics have a very superstitious shrine and everything for Mary. Big time.
Oh, in Ephesus there, yeah.
Well, it's up above the...
Well, north.
It's up the hill, kind of all by itself. Okay. So it's kind of like, why would this be out here? But I don't know.
Yeah. But anyway, John says, I'm concerned. You need to watch yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves here. So you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you might receive a full reward. Let's talk a little bit about rewards and what it is that John is getting at. Okay, this is kind of get into a touchy thing. There are two primary schools on the whole issue of Christian rewards. There is the one school over here that totally minimizes it. It's all grace. So rewards just don't even fit. And I think that's taking grace. It's missing the point of grace, let's put it that way. The other school over here almost leaves grace in the dust, and it's all about motivating you to get out there and win crowns. And there's a lot, kind of the background I came out of, it had to do with like soul winners' crowns. That's about the only crown anybody ever knew about, kind of in the background I came from. So it was like, you know, there were people like, that guy's got won thousands of crowns, as though that's the way it works, okay? But we're going to talk a little bit about crowns because there is a biblical idea of crowns. And I do think that there is a biblical motivation for crowns. And part of that motivation is going to be the grace of God. So we're going to start back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're just going to kind of move from the front of the New Testament towards the back.
What?
1 Corinthians 9. And when you get there, just turn to the very end of the chapter because it's the last verses. Now, just to give you a background, Paul is talking about the fact that there were Corinthians that didn't want to give up or inconvenience themselves for the sake of anybody else, whether it was a brother or anybody else. And Paul says, "I become all things to all men. I am more concerned about them than I am concerned about myself and my rights." He says, that's what he's concerned about. And so he says in verse 24, "Do you not know that all those that are in a race that are running in a race, indeed they all run, but only one receives a prize? So run that you might obtain it. Now, I don't think Paul is saying here that there's only one crown here, that only one Christian's going to win it. So I'm out to beat Josh and Jim. So I'm not competing against you ladies. No, that's just foolish. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, run in a race as though there's a point to it. I go out, I run 3 days a week about, usually. I'm not running a race. I'm not competing against anybody. I'm just out there. So if I run a little fast, I look at my watch when it dings that I've run a mile, I look down and it tells me, oh, I did that in X amount of time. I'm going, I'll take that. And then I always joke in my head, like, what am I going to do? I'm not going to go back and run that mile faster, although sometimes I do. So I'm not out there to win a race. But if I were in a race, I've run the Royal Run once, and I remember, several times, but one of the times I ran, there was a gal that was coming up behind me, and I could hear her footsteps coming down dogging behind me, and I'm telling you, it was like cracking the whip on me. I was really trying to run. I don't know why I cared, but I didn't want her to beat me. And I was like, this is supposed to be a fun run. This is what Paul's getting at here. Run! Pardon me? But Paul says, run with some certainty. Run for the purpose of obtaining it. In other words, take this seriously. Verse 25, everyone then that competes, he's looking at an athletic contest here, all of them exercise self-control. In other words, if you're really seriously going to compete in some sort of an athletic context, I think a wrestler's up here, they have to really be disciplined about how they eat and how they exercise and what they do like that. So remember, we had the Joslins over for supper one night. Poor Jacob's in the middle of wrestling season, and we're making sliders, and Jacob didn't have a one because he was exercising self-control. The poor kid, we always told him we'd have him come back, and we still haven't had him come back yet for sliders. Anyway, but he says they all exercise self-control. I gave you one example of self-control, and that had to do with eating, but there are others. And they do it, these do it, that they might win a perishable, or obtain a perishable wreath, a victor's wreath, a Stephanos. This isn't a diadem. We do have the word diadem in Scripture. It occurs over in the book of Revelation. But this is a Stephanos, a victor's wreath. We, he says, however, we are doing this to obtain an imperishable wreath. I don't run with uncertainty. In other words, I'm not just out for a jog. I don't box like I'm beating the air. I don't shadow box. If I box, man, I'm taking it seriously. He says, I treat my body with severity and make it my slave. Those are both words going back up, explaining how Paul exercised self-control. That he brought his body under control and said, listen, there are other people out there and I'm here to serve them and I'm not going to let my body and its drives and its needs get in the way of me doing what I'm supposed to be doing for them. And so he says, I treat it severely, severity. And I treat it like a slave. I make it or lead it around as a slave, unless, having preached to others, I should become disqualified. Now, in the context here, I have some questions in my mind of totally what this victor's wreath may refer to. But I'm gonna suggest that this victor's wreath has to do with how a person serves. It has to do with your attitude in service to the point that you are exercising self-control so that you can serve other people rather than letting your interests, your cravings, your desires get in the way of your being used. You can put those things ahead and you could say, well, I'd like to go to Bible study tonight, but I haven't eaten supper yet, which I did. But I'm just saying you could do that and say, so I'm going to not make it to Bible study because I need to eat. Or I'm tired. I'm going to stay home and take a nap. And of itself, it's not like it's a moral right or wrong. But what Paul is saying is he didn't want to ever let any of those things get in the way. He was more concerned about meeting needs than he was about his own personal physical needs in there. And so he says he wins. Here's a question now for you. He says they do it for a perishable crown. We for an imperishable crown. What do you think the significance of that idea of an imperishable crown? Is it just that he's saying, well, theirs fall apart. You hang it on the wall, eventually you bump it and all the leaves fall off, which is probably what would happen, right? ours, he says, doesn't do that because ours will be gold, according to the book of Revelation. But is there more to it than just saying ours doesn't fall apart? Do you think maybe there's something significant about the perishable compared to what Paul's doing?
Just my comment, I don't know if it relates to what you're asking, but it's a degree in my mind. If you're willing to sacrifice, the illustration is of a race and the Olympics or whatever. If they're willing to put it out that much for the glory of that and it's perishable, how much more for something that's eternal? Yeah, we're going to throw it back at Christ's feet, but it's glory to him.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We're not told about the crowns. We're not told what happens to them after we lay them at his feet. But we're not told if we get them back again, if he gives them back to us. But I kind of get the idea, since they're imperishable, that in some way they're going to be displayed as a testimony of God's grace in eternity future.
Sure.
Just an opinion. But.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think he just sweeps them all in the corner and puts them in a rubbish bin someplace.
But it's not a testimony to us. It'd be a testimony to him.
Exactly, which is why we throw them back. I'm going to throw out the possibility that part of the significance of the imperishable also might be indicating that sometimes we as Christians serve when it's convenient. And so we go, well, I do that. You know, I serve. I do those kind of things. I serve people. But we don't ever know what it's like to really serve when it actually puts a demand on us, when we actually have to, like Paul's doing, you have to lay your life down for them. You have to maybe give something up that isn't maybe, you know. Some of us, there's things we would gladly do for other people. But sometimes they're thinking, I don't know that I want to do that because that's kind of out of my comfort zone. And it's not the right comfort zone, right or wrong. It's just that it's just not the kind of thing I want to do. I don't want to do it, you know. Whatever it might be. And so sometimes the acts of service that we do, ones that are just convenient, kind of can have the tendency of maybe being things that are maybe perishable. Maybe some of the things we do like that, if we went back to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, some of those kind of works of service that we've done, they're the ones that might just get burned up. They perish in the fire. Yeah. Whereas this could testify to works that actually have a lasting character. They're worth God putting all those crowns on display. Maybe he's got a giant trophy case in heaven. I'm not saying he really does, but I'm just saying maybe he does. And you can go by and you don't look at those trophies and go, what team won that one? It's going to be Team God. It's never going to be, oh, Tim. You know, it's going to be, no, those are all due to God as a testimony. So there's a crown. There's a crown. But now, well, I'll stop and think about this. This is possible if you are able as a believer to have a perspective about who you are in Christ and who Jesus Christ is with respect to you. And if that has been messed up and you've got these other people that minimize the significance of that teaching because they don't really believe Jesus Christ is in flesh, is that going to impact the way you're going to serve? Yeah. Do you think these antichrists gave an example of what it was to lay down their lives? Not from reading 1 John. Because it's actually, remember, in 1 John, when he's actually trying to illustrate the kind of love we're to have, it's where he says, this kind of love lays down its life. By doing what? By meeting needs that others have when you have the resources to meet that need. Doesn't mean you have an abundance of those resources, but you have enough to actually help. Okay? I always find that interesting. I've heard lots of Christians say we're praying that God will bless us with wealth so that we can help missionaries or something like that. And I'm always like, you know what? Help God, help the missionaries with what you have right now. If all you can afford to help missionaries with is $5, then give the $5 if you're convinced that's what God wants you to do. But we always think we have to have this abundance and we can give out of our abundance. Okay, anyway. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. We have two that are two references to, I believe, the same crown here and in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. But so we'll only look at the one here in Philippians 4:1 for now. It says, so then, my beloved brothers, my ones that are longed for. Interesting, joy and crown, because he puts those two together, joy and crown in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. My joy and crown. Stand firm in the Lord. I wasn't going to go there, but let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:19 real quick. Just because there's one other thing that he says. Adds one other detail in verse 19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Now, Paul's the same one that wrote over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God doesn't need anything we've got to offer so that no flesh boasts in his sight, right? So he says, he that boasts,
boast in the Lord.
So if Paul says, you are our crown of boasting, it simply means that this was something that the Lord happened to accomplish. And so Paul says, is it not even you before our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence? In other words, the very fact that when the Lord comes for us in the rapture, you're going to be there. And you know why you're going to be there? Because the Lord saved you. So what does that have to do with Paul's crown of boasting? Because Paul simply let God use him. That's all it was. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be a Billy Graham. You don't have to be some bigwig. You simply have to be that person that's faithful, that when God gives you that opportunity, that proper opportunity to communicate the gospel to a person, that he, and it's that person he wants. Sometimes I'm convinced God wants us to be faithful to give the gospel, even though that he's not going to save that person. I know some people, you'd shake that, it'd addle them to hear that. But I think sometimes even that's something that's important to God. But there are times where God says, I want to save this person, and I want to give you that opportunity to be the one to communicate the gospel. You. I'm not giving it to everybody else. I'm giving it to you. And you either have that opportunity to be faithful and communicate the gospel in that situation or not. Paul was, and Paul said, as a result, the very fact you're there, I'm going to look, he goes, it's because God used me. I can't believe that. It's not Paul's going, yeah, God used me. He's going to look at it and go, yes, God, the Lord used me. I can't believe that. It's not scripture, but it's what one of our professors used to say in seminary. He says that it was like, he says when he got to this place in early, very early in his Christian life and God used him in a certain situation, he said it was so God was saying, if I can use you, this poor broom, to sweep this room clean, will you let me use you to do other things? Because he said he was just amazed that God could even use him in the way that he did. And I think that's what Paul's saying. I think Paul's saying anything more, but he says that's a crown, simply a crown for being faithful to communicate the good news. Not because he was an outstanding evangelist, but it is a crown of boasting, because you're boasting in the Lord. You're boasting in his work through you. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we've looked at two crowns so far. The imperishable crown for exercising self-control, and the crown of boasting, which I would suggest has to do with being faithful to allow God to use you. Paul was an evangelist, by the way. Paul was an apostle.
What was the last reference you said?
We're going to 2 Timothy chapter 4.
Okay.
2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6, Paul says, for I am already being poured out. The time of my departure is standing at the door. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race course. I have kept or guarded the faith. And therefore, or literally from to this end point, there is laid up for me then a crown or a victor's wreath of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me in that day, that is the righteous judge, and not only to me, but to all those who are ones having loved his appearing. So when he awards these crowns, there are going to be people who have loved his appearing. Now, is it just people that are every day going, oh, I hope the rapture happens today. I am so tired of this world. I hope the rapture happens today. I hope the rapture happens today. I think it's more than that. Because what kind of a crown does he call it? It's a crown of righteousness. Just making reference back to 1 John chapter 3, where we were not all that long ago, he says, you know, the Lord's going to come back. When we see him as he is, we're going to be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. And he says, everybody that has this hope in himself purifies himself like he's pure. In other words, when you really, you're just not hoping for the rapture because you're sick and tired of the world and you want to get out of here. You're looking forward to the rapture because you, and that, and the effect of it is it causes you to live differently. It causes you here, according to Paul. John says, purify yourself. Paul says here, it's righteousness. It results in righteous activity. You realize, I'm going to be with him. He could be here the next minute. And kind of like Paul and Peter both say, I want to be found in him. Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from law, but a righteousness that comes from faith concerning Christ. So that's the kind of righteousness I want to have. And so when you're looking forward to the fact that he could show up at any minute, that's what you're anticipating. You're not just want to get out of here. You really are anticipating it. That kind of righteousness or that kind of hope produces a righteous activity. And I think this is exactly what Paul says. In fact, I think if you look at what he just said in verse 7, I fought the good fight. Why? Because he had the hope that he could see the Lord. I ran the course, yes.
Good is what word?
In this case, it's the word kalos. So it's the beautiful fight. It was a beautiful fight because, hey, people could have seen him responding to his spiritual enemies the way God intended. You looked at it. It's just like, I always think of it this way. If you sent me into a boxing ring, had me box with somebody, you know, my boxing that I know is about that much. I'll make it a little smaller. About that much. Because my dad used to kind of box with me in the house. Just gloves and slap. We just kind of goof around. My dad used to like to goof around like that. But I have friends that have been boxers. I'm sure they know a lot more. And they've been trained on moves and all that different stuff. And if I went in the boxing ring, it would just be a fool's show. But if you watch those guys that actually had training in there, then you'd be impressed by their ability to actually do it exactly like they were trained. And you're going, look at, I taught him those moves. Look at how he throws a punch and he covers himself with the other fist. Then he gets down and he knows how to move because he knows that jab most likely is going to come this way. And they'd say, that's beautiful. Now, I'm using an earthly illustration of an earthly fight. But this is the same thing. You know, when you watch Christians that are going through satanic attack and you watch them put on the armor of God, you witness that, you see the positive effect, and you're like, oh, it's beautiful. It's beautiful to see what God's provided, work exactly like he said it would.
That verse there with the laid up, it makes me wonder if the crowns are on display. Maybe the dead in Christ can see him, maybe, or other people up there.
Boy, that's
like
not even
there, you're saying.
Yeah, it says it's laid up before.
Boy, that's not even something I'd even thought about. That's actually really interesting. Let me make a note up here. So I can come back. So, here's another crown. Crown of how looking forward to our Lord's any moment appearing can really affect the way we live righteously. Okay. But, now take this one. This is a really good example of the problem. Those people over there, those antichrists, they're saying Christ isn't in flesh. So if Christ isn't in flesh, Paul at the end of 2nd, or in the end of 2nd, at the end of Philippians 3, verses 20, he says, we are eagerly expecting a Savior coming out of heaven, Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he say a Savior? Because I'm not finished yet. I'm going to get some more of my salvation when he comes back. And what does he say I'm going to get in verse 21 of Philippians 3? Does anybody know? He says he's going to change our humble body to be like his body of glory. Kind of similar to what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He's going to change this humble body to be like that. If you stop and you kind of keep that in mind, if he's not in flesh right now, then what's my body going to be like? It's nothing for it to be modeled after, either according to 1 John 3, 2 or Philippians 3, 21. How is it going to be made like his body of glory if he doesn't have a body, if he's not in flesh? And so do you think these people that deny that Jesus is in flesh, according to 2 John 7, do you think they're going to be encouraging these people to be living in a certain way in anticipation that he could come at any moment? No, they're not. They're not going to teach that. So they're going to undermine this very thing that Paul even had lived his life with anticipation of and encouraged other people to do it. Just think, he wrote this about himself, but it's an encouragement to us to be able to live like that, isn't it? Let's go to James chapter 1. You remember back several months ago when we were going through James, we were talking about how these people have lost a lot. And so some of them are going through temptations because of that. Not everybody's going to be affected the same way, but some of them were. And he says in verse 12, happy.
I'm sorry, what chapter?
James 1:12, sorry. He says, happy is the man who endures or takes patiently temptation. Because coming to be approved, or when he is approved, he will receive the victor's wreath of life, which he promised to those who are loving him. And when he says the victor's wreath of life, when you endure temptation, when you come through temptation and you respond to it right, you get to manifest life. You get to manifest resurrection life, you get to live out down here eternal life. He says there's a crown. Now he uses the life here, which I would suggest he's looking at a specific type of life that they're living out. I would probably, if you connected to this with Romans 6:23, we would say that it is that they are then living out eternal life, but kind of at the same time, because you're relating to who you are as one that's died and risen, you're also living out resurrection life. So it's kind of a hard one to settle on. But one point or one way or another, whether we decide whether it's eternal or whether it's resurrection, the conclusion we can come to is you're living out the kind of life God wants you to live out because you've endured temptation. You give into temptation, you're not living out that kind of life. That's pretty clear. I want you to go over to Revelation because he mentions this crown of life twice in Revelation. Once in Revelation 2, in verse 10, Revelation 2 and verse 10, he's writing to the church at Smyrna, which is going through persecution at the time. And so he says in verse 10, do not fear the things that which you are about to suffer. He says, look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you will be tempted, and you will have adversity for 10 days. But be faithful, right up to the point of death. In other words, some of them might die as a result of this. Some of them might not, but just be faithful, right up to the point of death, and there will be given to you a crown of life. In other words, these people, they're tempted because Satan's going to be manipulating them with fear, which he says at the beginning of verse 10, manipulating them with fear to compromise, to do something that would be inconsistent with the life that they have. And so by coming to them and saying, hey, be faithful up to that point, you receive a crown of life, they're going to manifest that life. If they give in to the fear, if they allow Satan to manipulate them with fear, and they do whatever it is Satan wants them to do, lie by saying, I deny Christ. That's lying. Because they're saying, he hasn't done that for me, whatever it might be. I don't believe in him, even though they do really inside. They're going through the motion of saying that they're lying. Whatever it might be, then they're not living out that life. Okay, so he's telling them that they could actually bear up under temptation. This is temptation here. Part of the significance of is that it's going to be 10 days, is I think puts it again in perspective for believers. Whenever you go through temptation, guess what? It doesn't go on forever. It's got an end, you know. And your temptation may not last 10 days. It may last 10 years. It's not constant for 10 years, but let's just say you might face a persecution that goes on for 10 years. And so it's a regular cause of temptation over the course of those 10 years. But it's still 10 years. It is not forever. Just trying to say. Part of the significance of this puts it in perspective, this crown of life. Turn to chapter 3 in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, he is writing here to the church at Ephesus, Philadelphia, pardon me. I was wrong the minute I said that. And he says about these people, I'm trying to see. Go back to verse, let's see, is this where I want to go back to? No, that's not, okay, so we're just going to go to verse 10. It says, because you have kept the word concerning my patience, that is that the Lord is patient, has been patient in this, whereas other people were apparently making denials about how the Lord acts or has responded. I also then will keep you out of the hour of temptation that is about to come upon the inhabited world. So this is a, I know not everybody agrees, but to me this is a real strong pre-trib rapture statement. See, that word temptation in there, that this that time that's coming out of the world is going to put to the test the people of the inhabited world. And that word test, pyrazo, means to elicit, to test, to bring out something that's negative. When Satan tempts you or your sin nature tempts you, they want you to do something that is not in keeping with who you really are as a believer in Christ. So they want to bring out something bad. Well, guess what? That tribulation out there, Daniel's 70th week, is going to bring out the worst in those that dwell on the earth. It's really going to elicit that out of them. And he says, but you're not going to go in it. I'm going to keep you out of that time. You're not going to go into that time. So when that is poured out on them, you guys aren't going to face that. And he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Let's put it in perspective. Now, I've had people that have asked me, how could John have got this wrong? Because this was 1900 years ago that this was written. And he hasn't come yet. So how is it going to be? I said, well, it's from God's perspective.
All things continue as they have since the fathers fell asleep.
Right, right. But this was a Christian that asked me this question because they were wondering how in the world this could be written. So he says, what you have, hold on to that so that nobody takes your crown. Kind of sounds a little similar to what John writes the lady in 2 John verse 8, which we're going to address here in just a minute. Got one last crown then that I want us to look at, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 5.
So what crown is that that you were just talking about?
That's still the crown of life, the same one from James chapter 1, verse 12. So 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is addressing the elders who are apparently not exercising their gift of pastor teacher. They're not ministering in these churches like they should. And so he has to tell them with an imperative in verse 2, shepherd the church of God. It's an aorist imperative, by the way. So it's like, get on it, guys. Get to it now. Don't think about it. Get to it. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, by overseeing, not out of necessity, but willingly, according to God's standard. That's the way God wants it. Not for eagerness for fond gain or dishonest gain or whatever, but eagerly with a real passion for it, a burning like, hey, I want to participate in this thing, okay, properly. Not as acting as a lord over this heritage or this allotment from the Lord, but as examples or types of the flock. And then it says, and when the chief shepherd is revealed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There are lots of people that pastor. I would like to think that I'm in good stead, but the Lord's going to be the one that's going to evaluate everything I've done. So I'm not going to say that. But I have talked with enough pastors in different situations to know, though, that there are pastors out there that are pastoring for less than great motives, less than great reasons. Okay? I know there are pastors that are pastoring because they don't know what else to do. There are pastors that are pastoring because their dad wanted them to be a pastor, and they don't really want it. They're really uncomfortable. They don't like what they're doing. They're always trying to figure out something else to do, but they don't really want to disappoint dad. So there, in other words, there's all kinds of reasons that people are pastoring. And I would say that's out of necessity. What if your mom or dad pushes you to become a pastor? You know, what does that do? And so, as he's saying, he says, no, do it for the right reason. I want you guys to pay it. He says, get on it, pastor, but do it for the right reasons. And you can control that. That's something I think sometimes we understand. Well, I don't have the right motivation, so I probably shouldn't do it. Well, get your motivation right. You have the believer, you have the ability to choose to get your motives right. If they're not right, then get them right. You can do that. You can set your mind on who you are in Christ. You can walk by the Spirit. You can do these kind of things and have the right kind of motives. So we can do that. But some Christians don't understand that. And so he says, shepherd the flock in this way. And he says, when the chief shepherd, then you'll receive this unfading crown of glory. It's because you shepherd the way you're supposed to shepherd and with the right motivation. You're not there to fleece the sheep. You're not there just because somebody pushed you into it. And you're not just being this tyrannical boss. You really care about the sheep. You really want to lead them. You don't want to just teach them. I would say, now Peggy might feel differently about this, and Ronnie might feel differently about this. I don't know. But I would say for Josh and Jim and I, and talking with them, studying is work. I'm not saying studying isn't work. But teaching, it's not all that hard. I mean, you have to put thought into it. And sometimes it's even kind of fun. When you're teaching the word, and you're like, wow, God, this is so cool, going through your word and sharing it with people and things like this, and oh, I really hope they get something out. You can really like that part. I still always think part of the hardest part sometimes of being a pastor is having taught stuff, is then not grabbing the stick and going, hey, you guys ain't doing it. Wah, get going, you know, and not driving them. You're not their Lord. You're not their boss. You're leading them by example like a shepherd does, and that's hard. Because what do you do when you look behind you, and I'm not trying to say this is true of our church, but I'm just, sometimes you feel like you're looking back and it's like, where are the sheep? Where'd they all go? Oh, they're all wandering all over the hillside, you know? And so you're like, ah. Oh. And sometimes as a pastor, you kind of can feel that way a little bit. But you just keep teaching properly. You keep leading properly. You keep trying to encourage them in the right direction. And when you're doing that, he says, there's an unfading crown of glory. Again, kind of like the perishable or imperishable crown that we looked at over in 1 Corinthians, I think the concept of the unfading crown of glory here similarly is, hey, there are pastors that are notable people, and they've got plaques on their wall, great pastor, I don't know, and stuff like that, you know. In other words, you get things online, or I see stuff online like this as a pastor going, this pastor took this church of 100 people, boom, and in 5 years, bloomed it to a church of 1,200 or something like this. And now you can come and you can see all his methods and buy his book of how he did this, you know. And I was kind of wondering, is that why you did this? Did you do it because you're trying to pass on methodology to people? I could go on and on about this from a pastor's point of view that I question sometimes that there are sometimes things that we can do as pastors. Driving the sheep. Hey, look at, I got the people finally to all do what we're supposed to be doing. Every time we have Wednesday night Bible study, guess what? We are packed out in here. There's not a handful of us where there's no room for anybody to sit. Wow, I did that. I got them here. And you know what? If I worked at it really hard, I bet we could pack our place out every time we do this. But I don't think that's what God wants me to do, is to go out and drive everybody into the sheepfold for the evening or whatever. And sometimes when you do that, it's really easy then to do works that let them fade away. Do you really want that plaque on the wall that says you accomplished this thing here when you look back and say, I think there was a little bit of, oh, no, there was a lot of flesh in that.
There's no room for the working of the Holy Spirit, you know, and the believers to be compelled to do the right thing.
That's right. So I'm just gonna. I'm suggesting, kind of similar to the incorruptible crown, the unfading crown. This is one that, you know, when it's been done the right way, it's this way. I'm sticking my neck out on this. I sometimes wonder if he's making this statement about elders, and that's kind of the way I learned it. But I'm wondering, is this true of anybody that exercises their spiritual gift in the way that God intends them to use their spiritual gift?
Hebrews hints at that. Hebrews 12:16. Because it uses the same word there, episkopos, but he doesn't use it in connection with pastors here. He tells all believers to exercise the oversight over each other. And when you're exercising your spiritual gift, you're looking over the welfare of other individuals using your gift. Hebrews 12, 16, I think, or 15, see to it.
Oh, yeah.
My version says see to it, but it's the word exercising or overseeing. Overseeing so that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and so on and so on. And he uses that the word here in relationship to all believers, not just pastors here. And if you're using your spiritual gift properly, you in effect are exercising oversight over other believers for their benefit.
Okay.
I'm just curious about your take on that.
Well, I think when he's looking at that, because seeing to it that it's a participle that I would say goes back to the word pursue peace with all, and holiness. So I'd say you're supposed to be pursuing peace, and one of the things is that you're overseeing. So I guess in my mind, my question is are you overseeing others, or are you overseeing yourself to make sure you don't have a root of bitterness that springs up and you infect other people? I got that. He doesn't use a middle voice. He uses an active voice participle. So that may be the case. Off the top of my head. Yes.
Not on what Jim was talking about the crowns. I didn't tally this. I think all these are descriptive genitives when it says undaging, when it says joy, crown of joy, all that. And I kind of wonder if it's not like it's a different crown. That's describing why you're getting the crown.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like if you have a whole bunch of blue ribbons and you're going to hand them to everybody. You're getting this because you were here every day. You getting this because you just excelled and you went above and beyond. And then you're getting this because you know, it's just saying that's why you're getting it. Mm-hmm. But it's the same crown all across the board.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're getting it for this. 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 And maybe there's more that he's giving it for.
Yeah.
So you're saying instead of different crowns, you're saying
it's the same crown. It's just the description is why you're getting it.
Oh. Huh.
Yeah, so there's just different opportunities God sets before us that, yeah.
Huh.
Does it have an inscription on it? Best pastor. Yeah.
And another thing is, we only have one head. And it's not a diadem.
Yeah.
So,
it looks like checkers, they stack up higher and higher.
Turn back to Ephesians 2. Does anybody else say anything? I appreciate that comment.
It's a question that we can't answer, but it's something I wonder. In Revelation, when you have the 24 elders, that I think most of us probably agree that it seems to represent the church there, they all are represented as having Stephanos crowns, not just some of them.
Yeah.
And I've kind of wondered if the testimony of God's grace is that through every believer's salvation, is God going to do at least something, some work in every believer's life to guarantee that every believer at least gets a crown because they're all demonstrated as wearing one.
Yeah.
And I just think that would be in keeping with grace.
Yeah. It does make you kind of wonder about that, because those are things that run through my mind in this also.
You have that with the word praise.
Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 4.
With the crown, it's kind of like, that's probably the best evidence I've heard given for that argument, is that everybody gets it.
Yeah. So Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at verse 10. Ephesians 2:10.
You still have the people that, the deathbed conversion, you know? Are they getting a crown for believing?
But he's going to give a good word to every believer.
Yes.
And it seems like there'd be room for that good word to revolve around reward along with that good word. But it's speculation, but...
When we come to Ephesians 2, one of the key verses for our context, verse 8, is that we're saved by grace. And with that, then, of course, then we get down to verse 10, where it says, for we are his, or Yeah, we are his workmanship, his product, those being created in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about something that he's done, but it's in Christ. It's an in Christ relationship upon good works. And I, going through epi, it seems to look like upon the occasion for good works would be the idea. Our Bibles, most of them just say for, but which is the way you probably have to communicate it in English, because we don't get it with the preposition upon, but it's epi. But they used epi for sometimes upon an occasion for, or occasion of. So, upon good works, which God previously prepared, that we should walk in them. So we're supposed to be walking in these good works. That means there's good works out there that he intends us to be ordering our lives in. Okay? It's not, we're not ordering our lives in somebody else's good works. These are good works, he says, he's previously prepared for us to walk in. Which means that way back in the past, God not only sketched out my days, sketched out my member, or wrote sketched out, that sounds like kind of roughly planned. No, he wrote in detail my days, wrote in detail all my members and how they were to be put together, and wrote out all these good works that I am supposed to be living my life in, walking, living my life in these good works. Now, the reason we come over here is, we go back over to 2 John. Second John. When he says, watch yourselves, lest you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you should reap. This is verse 8, I'm sorry. That you not lose that which we have worked for, but that you receive a full reward here. And the word reward here in this case, misthos, the Greek word, is a word for a wage. So this is an earned thing. Okay? This is not. We look at it, we'd say, oh, wait a second, it's grace, really. But he does call it a wage. It is a thing that's earned. In fact, a good place to show that as an example, if you were to look back in the first verses of Romans 4, he says, you know, if Abraham had something, if he'd done something, he'd have something to boast in. Because the one that works, that's not a grace thing. It's a misthos. It's a wage. Same word there. Over in, I think that's 4:4. But verse 5 is... What? Yeah. I mean, if you call the hotline and say, hey, I found the missing cat, and they say, oh, you get the $20 reward, it's because you found the missing cat. It's not because you just called in and say, hey, I saw a cat. Well, they don't want to know that. They want to know, did you find the cat? Now, this is going back, this goes back to something that Josh was just mentioning here a little bit ago as we're talking about this. What does this mean that you receive a full reward? And then kind of pair this with the verse we just read over in Revelation 3:11 a little bit ago about that nobody take this, what you worked for. I'm going to look at it this way, okay? There's two primary, the main way that I hear people look this is I've gone out and I've won this crown. And now somebody else comes along, and because I go through a temptation, I fail, I lose that crown, and it's not, I don't get it anymore. It's knocked off my head, something like that. Okay, that's a way a person could take it. I think it seems inconsistent with what we've been looking at tonight. But I think the other way to look at it is look at it in terms of Ephesians 2:10. God has planned works for you to do out there. And it's as though he says, you do this work, guess what? That crown out there, that's for you. And guess what? You could get that crown if you would be faithful to be involved in that thing that God set before you. But if you are getting wrapped up in the practical Christian life teaching that these false teachers, these antichrists are presenting, and your motives are all messed up, you're not anticipating him coming back at any moment. It's not, so that's not affecting you. You're not bearing up under temptation. You're not walking in truth like some of the children in this setting were. You're not doing those. Are you going to fulfill those good works that God's prepared for you to do out there? No. And so as a result, you may not get a full reward. It may be, kind of to use the illustration Josh was getting, maybe you get the reward because you did faithfully give the gospel to somebody. So here's your crown. But you know, I had some other crowns out there. I had some crowns for you to exercise your spiritual gift, and you sat on your hands. You lived your Christian life sitting on your hands with regard to your spiritual gift. You did not, you were not ministering. Every time I gave you, you were always willing to minister when it was convenient, when it was easy. But you never wanted to minister when it actually meant that you had to maybe kind of put some demands on yourself. So there's no incorruptible crown there, you know, something like that. Or when you did minister, you were such a tyrant with people. You know, yeah, you got them to do something, but you did it because you cracked the whip on them. And as a result, there's no unfading crown for you. And so I'm just trying to use as an example that through the way these people would mess up the Christian life, some of these other people might not get their full reward. They might lose what they had worked for. Now, that doesn't mean they'd actually gained it. That's what I'm trying to say with that word lose. It's that John had been inputting into these people's lives, trying to help them learn the Christian life, so that when they met those opportunities, they actually could get that crown. But that's mine out there. But then when the opportunity actually comes, they lose the crown that God had potentially for them to earn because they don't actually live the Christian life as John had taught them.
So it's like saying, you're starting the class at the beginning of the year and they say, everybody's starting at 100%, even though they haven't even done anything in the classroom.
And it's your job to keep that A. Yeah.
Yeah, it seems like another way of looking at it, saying the same thing, is take personal responsibility for your Christian life, rather than being one who's blown about by every wind of doctrine. Well, this person says this. It'll all work out in the end. I'm responsible for my relationship with God. I'm responsible for those good works. I'm responsible to make sure that I've got my life right. And so I'm going to take personal responsibility. And I'm not going to rely on somebody else. If I rely on somebody else, they might be stealing my reward because I'm not taking responsibility for my reward. I'm just letting you be responsible to make sure that I get fed, mm-hmm. spoon-feed me for my whole Christian life.
Yeah. Yeah. To me, it was interesting going through this. We're not gonna. We'll stop here at this point. But I'm just gonna point out. It's amazing that there are other statements in the New Testament, such as Ephesians 6. He talks about slaves. He says there's something you're gonna get that you're gonna be rewarded by the Lord by the way you live, the way you do these things. So it's just I was kind of thinking about some of these other statements about how. That kind of come in here as we look forward to the future, and again, just as we're closing here, unless somebody else has something they want to add, that the reason John's saying this here is it's easy for us just to sit on verse 8 and look at it by itself, but the whole point of the reason he's bringing up verse 8 is because they've had these antichrists in here. And it's a good reminder for us that, you know, when you sit around unsaved teachers, people like that, it is really easy for you. Tell them to come on up here so that... Oh, they're at Judy's. Oh, okay. Tell them is that when you're dealing with other people, they think, oh, it's okay for me to be over here in this church full of unsaved people that don't agree with these things. And you know, if you as a believer are not fellowshipping with believers, even if those believers don't believe everything that you think, you at least need to have some fellowship. You can't serve your gift if you're sitting in a hole. You have to be interacting with people. And all of us are going to find times in our lives where you're going to have to be faithful to serve in a situation that isn't what we would call ideal. I've been in those situations more than once. In my life, but that's what God had for me at those times, and there wasn't anything I could do about it at that time. I couldn't change my circumstances. But if I intentionally choose to go out and say, well, I'm just going to be with unsaved people all the time, and those unsaved people, they're religious. And I had a conversation with somebody today that is having a Bible study with some people that don't believe the Holy Spirit is God, just believe that the Holy Spirit is the power and character of God. That's all it is. And they have a problem with the person of God, the Son of God. They sound like Oneness Pentecostals is what it made sounded like to me. And I said, they're not believers. And we didn't get to talk any more than that because we got interrupted in the conversation. But I was trying to, and this person is a believer I was talking to. I didn't have a question about that. That can have an, if you think that that won't rub off and have an effect on you, I think we're foolish. And it does, because it can affect your Christian life. And John was concerned it was going to affect theirs. Anything to add?
It doesn't God use scriptures to teach people? I mean, they're having a Bible study. Were they going to a Bible study put on by non-believers, or were they inviting these non-believers to a Bible study?
This person is attending a Bible study that this other group has, trying to be an influence on them, and I'm just like,
most likely they'll influence you.
That's kind of what
John is telling these people.
Yeah,
you got Antichrist, and they're affecting you, and because they deny the personal coming of Jesus in the future, that's going to affect your Christian life, which could cause you to not gain a reward that potentially could be yours. I mean, that's in a nutshell.
Yeah. People always tend to gravitate towards the lowest common denominator. You know, when you're with a group of folks and you got some problem folks in there, the tendency is to go down to their level, not to bring them up to your level normally. But just with our sin nature, the way it is.
And I think sometimes if you're in a church and you have those people that come in like that, I think if you're really teaching the word, if you don't dumb it down, you just teach the word. Not that you got to teach like your college professor, but just teach the word. Eventually those people are going to leave. That's what happened in 1 John. Most people left, you know, because eventually they're going to grow frustrated. They're going to get tired of listening to stuff that they don't really appreciate or agree with.
1 Corinthians 2 says.
Yeah.
Just something else I was noticing as we were going through this, I had to kind of find the verse again, but James 1:12, when we were talking about the crown of life, the very end of that, kind of interesting, I was taught by one of you guys about those who persevere under the temptation and they are approved, that's how we show love to our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And we love the Father by loving one another, and we love the Lord by overcoming the temptation and, you know, not, you know, resorting to our flesh or, you know, that kind of thing. And I just thought that was really interesting because I never really... You know, you hear people say, there's even the songs, you know, I love the Lord and all that. But when you think about it, you know, that can put some things in perspective. If you go through a trial or, you know, a temptation or something, and you just really blew it, and it's kind of a sobering thought to think that you are not loving the Lord.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah. And I think with that, because if you stop to think, what did he accomplish for us? He accomplished the ability for us to experience freedom from the sin nature. The ability to actually overcome Satan is based, a lot of it is based on our relationship to him in various ways. And even it's because we're in him that we're not part of the world, according to John 17. And so if you put those things together, I mean, if somebody had done all this stuff for you, and then you never took advantage of it, you know? So let's say I went out and bought my daughter a big, fancy, brand new car. I just parked it in the driveway and I never drove it. Never used it. You'd go.
Not only is it parked in the driveway, but the complaint because they need to get somewhere or something. They need to do something because...
Even more so, yeah.
Yeah, it's more... You know, you don't just not do what Christ has provided, but you end up, you know, having a negative thing, like... Some people in that are like, kind of, God.
I remember giving something to somebody years ago, and that person, I happened to be at their house, and And they had the thing, and they go, oh, man, it's kind of getting worn. And I was like, but that's what it's for. It's made to be used. You know? If you don't use it, I would felt like it would have been a lost gift, a worse wasted gift, you know? So.
Anyway, it's just interesting.
Yeah, thank you.